Let us turn to the Word of God. You'll find it on the yellow sheet in front of you. Or you may prefer to follow your own Bible. This is a paraphrase to bring out more of the meaning and the feeling of Paul's letter. We're going to study Galatians 4, verses 12 to 31. My brothers, I beg you, please stand with me. After all, I was willing to identify with you. You've never hurt me before. You know it was because of physical illness that I first came to tell you the good news. My condition must have been a real trial to you, but you never made fun of it, nor were you disgusted with me. Indeed, you gave me a welcome fit for a heavenly messenger, or even the Messiah Jesus himself. You were so pleased and proud to have me. Where have all those feelings gone? I recall vividly that you wished it was possible to donate your eyes for transplanting in me. Now, you seem to suspect me of being your enemy. Is that because I have been so honest with you? I know these others are so keen to make a fuss of you, but their motives are not good. They want to have you all to themselves so that you will make a fuss of them. Don't get me wrong, special attention is always fine, provided the intentions are right. You are my special concern, even when I am not actually with you. My own children, I feel like a mother, struggling with the pains of childbirth until Christ is brought right out in your lives. I just wish I could be with you at this moment so that you could hear the change in my tone of voice. I really am at my wit's end to know what to do about you. Tell me this. You seem to have such a strong urge to be governed by the law of Moses, but have you really listened to everything it says? Take this one recorded incident. Abraham was the father of two sons by two women, one a slave girl and the other free. The slave girl's boy was the natural result of a physical act, but the child of the free woman only came as the supernatural result of a divine promise. This contrast is intended to picture spiritual realities, for the two sons represent two very different kinds of relationship with God. One stems from Mount Sinai, and its children are born into bondage. Their symbolic mother is the slave girl Hagar, whose connections were with Arabia, where Mount Sinai stands. She corresponds to the present Jewish capital of Jerusalem, whose leaders and subjects are under oppression. But there is another Jerusalem of heavenly origin, represented by the free woman, and she is the mother of all of us who believe. The Bible says of her, "Celebrate, you barren woman who never had a child. Burst into cries of joy, you who never knew the pain of labor. For the lonely wife will have a far bigger family than she who has her husband." My brothers, we are like Isaac, for our life was brought into being by a divine promise, as in his day the child born in the normal course of nature bullied the one born by the power of God's Spirit, so it is today. But look what the Bible says about the outcome of this. Throw out the slave girl and her son, for he will never share the father's property with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, get this quite clear in your minds. We are not the children of a slave girl, but of a free woman. It is a very remarkable thing that a letter written 2,000 years ago can be so relevant to our situation today. But I little dreamed when I started this series of studies in Paul's letter to the Galatians how relevant it would prove to be before we reach the end of our studies. Here are some items from the press this week. There are two movements which have now reached the land of Israel, which are causing such tension that the government is discussing the two groups. The first is a movement called Jews for Jesus. And I'm sure you know that hundreds, indeed thousands, of young Jews are accepting Jesus as their Messiah. It's one of the most exciting things that's happening. One day, we're told, the whole Jewish nation will, and that'll be one of the greatest days there's ever been, when they see that the Messiah they've been waiting for so long is in fact Jesus. But along with the Jews for Jesus movement, which began in Chicago and spread to New York and is now right in Israel itself, has gone another movement of which I've only read in the press this week and which is being discussed by the cabinet in Israel at the moment. It's called the Christians for Moses movement. And it seeks to do precisely the opposite of the Jews for Jesus movement. It seeks to bring Christians back under the law of Moses. It is being encouraged by the Jewish Defense League as a weapon to use against Christians in Israel. Indeed, there is a suggestion before the government of Israel now that a Jew who becomes a Christian has forfeited his right to be a Jew and therefore his right to be a citizen of Israel. And this is the situation. Christians for Moses, and I am ashamed and embarrassed to tell you that this movement called Christians for Moses has been started by a former Baptist. And he is seeking to spread his view that Jesus is a false Messiah and that the true way to God is through Moses and through keeping his laws. Now, it is that battle which Paul had to fight 2,000 years ago, and here we are fighting it again today. And the letter to the Galatians is still the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, setting us free from the law which God gave to Moses as a temporary addition to deal with a situation until Jesus Christ came and cured the condition. So we're right back to the fundamental issue. The relationship not just between Jews and Christians or Judaism and Christianity, the relationship between law and grace, between the way to God that depends on faith, on believing his word, and the way that depends on works, trying to build up a sufficient credit of good deeds in your heavenly account to be acceptable to God. And Paul fought this to the last ditch because he said for Christians to go back to Moses is to go from freedom to bondage, from a state of blessing to a state of curse, and from a state in which you will receive everything that God has to a state in which God will have to disinherit you. Now, he's used every argument in the book thus far, and I don't think I'd like to argue with a man called Paul. He just didn't leave you any ground to stand on whatever. He's used argument after argument after argument. He has just two more arguments to use. And in the passage I've just read to you, he uses the last two arrows in his quiver. One is a very hot argument and is directed to the hearts of his readers. The other is a cool argument and is directed to their heads. And from this I learn a profound lesson. If we are to be integrated people, our heart and our head must say the same thing and point in the same direction. One of the reasons for the modern disintegration of personality in many young people is that their hearts and their heads are going in opposite directions, and this tears us apart. On many of the issues of today, euthanasia among them, it is so very easy for the heart to rule the head and to run away with the argument. That is not to say there is no place for emotion and feeling. But a sound argument is one that can go the same way with head and heart. So Paul uses two last arguments. I'm going to call them the sentimental and the scriptural. And here are the two arguments which, if they go together and point to the same truth, seem to me to convince the total personality. So he appeals to their heart with what is admittedly a most sentimental approach of deep feeling and emotion. But then, to keep the whole thing balanced and correct, he switches to a scriptural argument, which frankly doesn't move your heart much at all, but stretches your brain and causes you to feel and to see that the argument is still the same. Well, let's look first at his argument to the heart. It is an appeal to their memory, and through their memory to their feelings. And he describes the personal relationship he has had with them and the emotion that has been associated with it in the past. And he makes an appeal from his heart to their heart. He says, "My brothers, please. My brothers, please." He's appealing to their better feelings to try and get them away from the Christians for Moses movement, which has already gripped the churches of Galatia. "My brothers, please." And the basic appeal he makes is a wonderful one. "Please stand with me because I stood with you." It is not a logical argument. It is an emotional one. "Stay with me if only for the reason that I stood with you." And here we have in one sentence the missionary task, the missionary motive, the missionary method, how we are to be to those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. We are to become as they are in order that they may become as we are. There it is in a nutshell. That is love. That's what the heart must do. We must not sit in our ivory palaces of Christian fellowship and say, "Come on in and be like us." The Bible states quite clearly that the first task is to go out and be like them in everything but sin. That's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't call down from the clouds of heaven and say, "Come on up if you can." Jesus came and was tempted in all points like as we are. He was born of a woman. He came into our life. He knew what it was like. He became as we are. Why? So that we could become as he is and stand where he stands and sit where he sits now. That is our method. Somebody said, "Never board a human soul unless you've come alongside first." The Cambridge 7 C.T. Studd and six other students who went out to China grew pigtails as the first step of their missionary preparation. And there are many others today who have discovered that this is the first step in winning someone for Christ, to become like them in everything but sin. And then you can say, "I became as you were. You become as I am. You stand with me. I stood with you." Now that's what Paul had done. Brought up a strict Jew with all the traditions, all the scruples of that Jewish background, he left all that behind and he became as a Gentile. He lived like a Gentile. He ate non-kosher food. He didn't wash his hands before meals. He scrapped all the traditions in order to become like the people he was seeking to win. Now he's saying, "Please, stay with me. I came to you. Stay with me." It's a very deep appeal. But he's got more to say, and everything he says tugs at your heartstrings very deeply. The next thing he says is this: "You've never hurt me. Up till now, you've never deliberately harmed me. You've done me no wrong." With the subtle hint, "You are about to. I beg you. We've been in a correct relationship all this time. I've not hurt you. You've not hurt me. Don't spoil it now, please." And then he goes back to the very beginning of their relationship and tugs even more at their heartstrings. He says, "Do you remember? Do you remember what condition I was in when I first came to preach? And here we have one of those little hints of something that we can't quite understand because Paul is a little obscure. But he says something like this. I only came to preach the gospel to you because of physical illness. That's a very strange statement. Those who believe that Christians should never be physically ill need to face this verse, where physical illness actually worked out for the spread of the gospel. If Paul had not been physically ill, he would never have brought the gospel to Galatia. Now, how could that come about? I can only give you a speculation which I think has good ground for it, from the geographical conditions and location of these churches to whom he's writing. They are up in the hills of Pamphylia. And we know that Paul came to them across the sea first, then across the coastland, which is low-lying and swampy, and then up into the hills. And the low coastline, swampy area is just packed with malarial mosquitoes. And when anybody in the swampy coastland, the low-lying area, gets malaria, the first thing they do is to make up into the hills to try and get a little health, get some fresh air. And this is the natural and normal thing to do and still happens. And reading between the lines, it looks as if when Paul landed on the coast of Pamphylia, that he contracted malaria. It was then that John Mark took fright and left and went back home. But if he did, and if to get a little help he went up into the hills where there was a better climate and fresh air, then this would explain why he says it was because of physical illness that I first came to preach the gospel to you. It brought him up to the hills, to Lystra and Antioch and Derbe and Iconium, the churches in South Galatia. Now, the point is this. His physical illness was terribly unpleasant, not only for him, but for them. He says it was a trial to you. I don't know what it did to him, but something affected his public ministry very deeply. Maybe his physical appearance was a bit off-putting. Or maybe the congregation was so scared he would have another attack in the middle of his sermon that they were all tense. But I don't know what it was. The thing is that it was a real trial to them. And what was their reaction to a preacher who was a sick man and embarrassing to the congregation and a real trial to the people he preached to? Do you know what their reaction was? You gave me a welcome fit for an angel. If I'd come down from heaven with wings, you couldn't have given me a warmer reception. Isn't that wonderful? He said, not only did you welcome me as if I was an angel, a sick, poor man, as if I was an angel, but you welcomed me as if I was Jesus himself. I remember that vividly. And he's tugging at their heartstrings, and he says, what's happened to all that? You were so pleased and so proud to have me with you. What's happened? Where's it all gone? What an emotional appeal. I shall never forget the story of Thomas Cook, a former principal of Cliff College up in Derbyshire. He went to preach at a certain place and stayed the weekend with a family that had a maid. And the maid was being fussed around on the Friday so much to get the room ready for him that she was fed up. It was get this ready and make the bed and dust and all the rest. Thomas Cook is coming. And she went down to the butcher's to get the Sunday joint and poured all her frustration out on the butcher's. And she said to the butcher, with a mocking tone in her voice, honestly, the way they're carrying on, you'd think Jesus was coming. Thomas Cook came. And one of the results of his coming was that the little maid became a Christian that weekend. So when she went back to the butcher's the next week, the butcher mockingly said, did Jesus come? And she said, yes, he came. Paul says, you welcome me as if I was an angel from heaven, as if I was Jesus himself, and he did not rebuke them for the welcome. There was a time when he had rebuked people in that same area for welcoming him as a god from heaven. Paul would never allow people to think of him as a god. But he didn't rebuke them for treating him as an angel. Why not? Because what is an angel but a messenger of God? And this sick invalid was a messenger of God. He didn't even rebuke them for welcoming him as if he was Jesus Christ himself. Because in fact, in welcoming Paul, they were welcoming Jesus. For this was a man in Christ. Now he says, what's happened to all those feelings? Where have they gone? Do you think I'm now your enemy? What has spoiled the relationship? The only thing I can think of is that I've told you the truth. Which is, of course, a tricky thing for any preacher to do to his congregation. Is it because I've been so honest with you? Is it because I didn't just tell you nice things, but told you the tough things too? Is it because I was open and honest that you now regard me as your enemy? He then goes back to something else, and this may be another clue to his illness. We're not sure what it was. But he says, do you know you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me if you could? I don't know if malaria affects the eyesight, or I don't know if Paul was suffering from some eye disease. There are one or two hints in a number of his letters that seem to indicate that he had bad eyesight. For example, he often said, as he does at the end of Galatians, see with what large letters I am writing to you. There was a time when he was on trial when he could not make out who was the high priest. He says, I'm sorry, I wasn't able to see who it was. And there are hints that Paul's eyesight was weak. Well, whatever it was, we just won't know till we get to glory, and by then it'll be an academic question. The point is this. He said, you so thought of me highly then that you would have plucked out your very eyes and given them to me, if you could have done, to help me to preach the gospel. That's what you'd have done. Does your heart feel all this deeply? He has so far regarded them as brothers, as a kind of deep brotherly affection, but now he changes to thinking of them as a mother would think of them. Those who think Paul was a hard intellectual man, they need to read this passage carefully. Here he breathes the feelings of a mother for her children. And now he changes from calling them my brothers to calling them, oh, my little children. I feel like your mother. So that Paul is not just all head. There's a heart there that's feeling for people like a mother. That's why I chose that hymn that we've just sung, as a mother stills her child. Paul felt that. Now what does he say as a mother? He says, first of all, I have a mother's feelings when somebody else is making a fuss of her children. You know how a mother feels when she's brought up a boy and looked after him and cared for him and showered her love upon him, and suddenly the boy's found a girl and the only woman in his life is this girl, and somebody else is pouring love on this boy, and the mother just feels a pang. She's bound to. It's her boy. And now here's another woman in his life and taking his love and showering love on him and making a fuss of him. A mother feels this. A mother who's poured so much love into a child feels it if the child goes after someone else who makes a fuss of them. And Paul says, these others are so keen to make a fuss of you. I don't mind that. I'm not bitter about that. What I am bitter about is that their motive is wrong. They want to take you away from me. They want you to take you away from everybody. They want you all to themselves. It is a possessive love. I want you to imagine a mother whose child is now loved by a very possessive person who wants that person all to themselves and wants to cut off all other relationships. Some of you have been in this situation, I know. And you feel the relationship is wrong. It's not that you're bitter and jealous of someone else loving your child. It is that it's such a possessive love, you can see that it's going to kill love. It's going to separate them from everyone else. And Paul says, that's how I feel about you. I'm your mother now. My little children, they're making such a fuss of you and you're responding to it, but can you see what a jealous love they have? Can you see what a possessive love they have? They want you all to themselves. And that's not good. To make quite clear that he's not jealous or bitter himself, he says, look, it's good to be made a fuss of. There's nothing wrong with having special attention from someone, provided the intentions are good. And he said, I want to make a fuss of you. I want to make a lot of you. I want to shower love on you, not because I want you all to myself, but for a very different reason. I don't know how Paul knew about childbirth, whether he'd been present at a confinement, but he knew about it. And he knew the calm and then the sudden pang that grips. He says, that's how I feel. I'm going about my daily life here, wherever he was, and suddenly a pang enters my heart as I think about you. And it keeps coming back, it keeps coming back. He says, and here is a wonderful picture, which is a very adult picture, but I want you to see it. The mother is straining in childbirth. The pangs are coming with greater frequency and depth. She's trying to bring a child out so that people can see the child and hold the child. And Paul is saying this, I'm a mother and I'm getting these pangs because I'm wanting to bring Christ right out of you. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? What a heart he had. He said, these others are wanting to bring themselves out in you. They're wanting you for themselves. My special concern, the fuss I've made of you, my deep concern for you is not that. I'm wanting to bring Christ out, right out in you. What we are to learn from this is this. There are two kinds of pain a Christian will feel for someone else. Number one, the pain that brings them to the new birth. But number two, the pain that will go on until Christ is brought right out in them. And the second pain is often much more severe than the first. And Christ is not brought out in people without a heart that feels pain. And so Paul says, I'm in childbirth again. The pangs go through my heart. I want to bring Christ right out in you. It's a very tender appeal. And he realizes that he can't convey in a letter how he feels. That's the snag with writing, you know. Letters get misunderstood. Why? Because you can't hear the tone of voice. Paul used a secretary. The Greek word is amanuensis, stenographer. And I can imagine Paul striding up and down, dictating this letter. And the one thing the stenographer could not get down was the tone of voice. Couldn't get that down. You're getting it from me now. That is why, from one point of view, a tape is a far better medium for God's word than a book, because it conveys tone. And Paul says, I just wish I could be with you there now. You could hear my tone of voice change as I plead with you. You would know how I feel. You get feelings from tone, not from words, but from tone. He says, I really am at my wit's end. I just don't know what to do with you. Mother, have you felt like that about a child? I'm at my wit's end. I don't know what to do. Paul is feeling with his heart for his spiritual children. He says, brothers, I remind you of how you felt about me. Children, may I remind you about how I feel about you. What an argument. And it must have touched them. Well, having got all warmed up, let's cool down, as Paul did. Did he think he'd gone too far? Did he realize that he'd said enough? Did he consciously think, I must not appeal to their heart only, I must appeal to their head too? Whatever the reason, we have here one of those profound unions in Scripture of heart and head, of feeling and thought, of emotional and intellectual. If our religion gets too intellectual and too much in the head, it becomes cold. If it gets too much in the heart, then it becomes frothy. It becomes unstable. But when the heart and the head are partners and feel and think the same way as an integrated person, you can walk in the right way. Because when your head and heart agree, your will must follow. It is when your head and your heart disagree that your will is torn between two choices. So Paul switches to the head from a sentimental to a scriptural argument, and this is the final part of our study this morning. I find this fascinating because here Paul tells us how to read the Old Testament as Christians. One way of reading the Old Testament is just to read it as history. Interesting, if you're interested in that sort of thing. If you like to know what Abraham did, okay, read the story. That's one way. And frankly, it's deadly dull, and you're wasting your time. I think of some of the scripture lessons I sat through in school, and I realized that treating it as history only was just a waste of our time, and how dull it made the Bible. I can draw Paul's mission to Genesis in my sleep now. I've done it so often. One, two, three. I've done it. So have you. And if you read the Old Testament simply as history, as what happened in the past, then you're wasting your time. It's purely academic. But Paul says, read it to see what spiritual reality is taught by the events, for the simple reason that God has not changed. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob was the God of Jesus, and the God of Jesus is our God. So the way God dealt with Abraham is the way he's going to deal with me. And therefore I read these events as allegories. I read these events for spiritual truth. Now, don't get me wrong, allegories are not necessarily myths. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, but it is also a myth, because it never actually happened. Gulliver's Travels is an allegory, but it is also a myth, because it didn't happen. Let's think of another. I had another one written down. Where are we? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I wanted one up to date. That's an allegory. Hope you've read it, by C.S. Lewis. It's not a children's book. It's an adult book, that, really. And it's an allegory, but it's a myth. It's not true. Never happened. The Bible is full of allegory, but that doesn't make the stories myths. The difference being that they were based on fact, not fiction. And we are reading real stories. Now, I think it would be best if, at this point, I just read you the story that Paul is referring to, just in case you didn't know it, or if you did, to remind you of it. If you like to listen to me, I'll tell you afterwards where the story is. But Sarah and Abram had no children. So Sarah took her maid, an Egyptian girl named Hagar, and gave her to Abram to be his second wife. Since the Lord has given me no children, Sarah said, you may sleep with my servant girl, and her children shall be mine. And Abram agreed. This took place 10 years after Abraham had first arrived in the land of Canaan. So he slept with Hagar, and she conceived, and when she realized she was pregnant, she became very proud and arrogant toward her mistress Sarah. Now, the thing I want you to notice in that little part of the story is that God did nothing and said nothing, didn't tell them to do it, didn't approve. Some of you asked me the other night, what about the Old Testament saints who had more than one wife? You tell me where God approved of that, told them to do it. They did it, and the Bible is true to fact and mentions what they did, but God is not mentioned there. Now, a few pages later. Then God did as he had promised, and Sarah became pregnant. and gave Abraham a baby son in his old age at the time God had said. And Abraham named him Isaac, which means laughter. 8 days after he was born, Abraham circumcised him as God required. Abraham was 100 years old at the time. And Sarah declared, "God has brought me laughter. All who hear about this shall rejoice with me. For who would have dreamed that I would ever have a baby? Yet I have given Abraham a child in his old age." Time went by, and the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham gave a party to celebrate the happy occasion. But when Sarah noticed Ishmael, the son of Abraham and the Egyptian girl Hagar, teasing Isaac, she turned upon Abraham and demanded, "Get rid of that slave girl and her son. He is not going to share your property with my son. I won't have it." This upset Abraham very much, for after all, Ishmael too was his son. But God told Abraham, "Don't be upset over the boy or your slave girl wife. Do as Sarah says, for Isaac is the son through whom my promise will be fulfilled." Now, what does that story mean to you? Because you are involved in it. Paul is now going to show that that story is about every person in this building. You are either an Isaac or an Ishmael when you came into this building this morning. Now let's see what he makes of the story. The first thing that he looks at is the motherhood of the two boys. Then he looks at the brotherhood between them. First of all, the motherhood. The important thing this morning is not who is your father, but who is your mother. We have seen that in one sense, God is the father of all men, in that we all owe him our existence. He gave us life. But the important question this morning is, who is your mother? Who is your mother? For Abraham had two sons, and they both took their character and destiny from their mother and not from their father. That's a very important point. A slave girl can only have a slave boy. And Ishmael became a slave boy because his mother was a slave girl, even though his father was a free man. Now, looking at the two mothers, we have Hagar, the slave girl, and Sarah, the free woman. What do these two women represent? What spiritual reality do we see here? And here comes the astounding thing. I will tell you this. I think the next sentence must be the most offensive statement Paul ever made to his fellow Jews. He said, "You are descended from Ishmael." From Ishmael. Now, of course, that runs absolutely counter to all Jewish thinking. I'm sure you know that the Arabs are physically descended from Ishmael, and the Jews are physically descended from Isaac. And this is the ultimate origin of the conflict that we have in the Middle East today. And that is the reason why there is still, after these 4,000 years, the same tension, because the Jew and the Arab are half brothers, physically. But the point that Paul is making here is this. It is not your physical descent that matters in God's sight. It is your spiritual descent. And he is saying to the Jews, you may be physically descended from Isaac, but you are spiritually descended from Ishmael. You're slaves. And you've become that way through the law of Moses. And Jerusalem, the present capital, is under oppression, not from the Romans, but from the law of Moses. You're born into slavery. And I've spoken to enough Israelis now to know this to be true. They are born into slavery because they are under the law. And that is a bondage, the like of which you haven't really known unless you've studied it. So Paul says, you are spiritually descended from Ishmael. You're under bondage. But Sarah, She stands for another Jerusalem, not an earthly one, but a heavenly one, not the present one, but a future one. The new Jerusalem. We're going to have sung in a moment, the holy city, the holy city. Once again, the scene was changed. And I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Sarah corresponds to that city. We talk about capital cities as female, her inhabitants. And Jerusalem on earth corresponds to Hagar, the slave girl. Jerusalem in heaven, which is to come down from heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new city, corresponds to Sarah. Which city do you belong to? Every Jew, when saying goodbye to another Jew, utters this greeting next year in Jerusalem. A Christian could use that. I've got the word shalom in my lapel, a Jewish word. Because I could say to you, next year in Jerusalem, the new one, not the old one. We shall be in the old one this year in May, but next year in the new one. I don't know which year it'll be, but they say next year in Jerusalem, hoping each year that it will be next year, and so do I. Next year in Jerusalem, which mother do you belong to? Which capital city do you look to? The earthly one with its laws, with its bondage, or the new Jerusalem with its freedom? Who is your mother? Hagar or Sarah? Let me come to the sons finally. Let's consider these two boys, not from the motherhood angle, but from the brotherhood angle. Let's look at them. Humanly speaking, Ishmael should never have been born. I am not among those who believe that every child is intended by God. I don't think the Bible warrants that. Some children are, some are not. Let me hasten to add that when a child is born, God loves him. For he loves the world. So no child need ever feel unwanted as far as God is concerned. But that does not mean that God intended every child that is born. For many children are the result of a purely physical act. Some are intended, some are not. Ishmael was intended, but not by God. It was all thought up by Abraham and Sarah between them. They discussed it. Sarah said, I'm 90, you're 100. Abraham, if God's promise is to be fulfilled, we've got to have a son to pass it on to. How are we going to get a son? And they talked it over, and Sarah said, well, there's my maid, Abraham. She's young enough. You better lie with her. It was all human ingenuity. And the result was Ishmael, a boy born in the natural course of nature, born as the result of human decision and human act, not intended or planned by God. He came into the world. And 17 years later, that boy Ishmael was present at the weaning ceremony of a younger half-brother called Isaac, who was now 3 years old. They were weaned at three. And on that day, the 17-year-old boy, who was old enough now to inherit the father's property, who'd come of age, saw a three-year-old supplant him. The Bible says he started bullying him. Now, you've seen that happen between two children, one of whom thinks it's being replaced. And the boy started bullying the little boy, Isaac. And Paul says, do you know that everyone who's born of the flesh will be jealous of those who've been born of the Spirit? There is a permanent tension and antagonism between natural man with his natural religion, with his own ingenuity, with his own good deeds. There will be a jealousy in that man's heart of those who, not having kept the law and not having done good deeds, are filled with the joy of the Lord and look forward to heaven. And it's happened ever since. You see, here is the remarkable thing. A respectable, good person who's tried to live well all their life and has not done anybody any harm as far as they can see, and who's gone to church and who's been regular and devoted and all the rest, suddenly sees a man who's not lived a good life rejoicing that he's going to heaven, been born of the Spirit, and there's jealousy. There's jealousy between the two boys. For one boy is born of the flesh and the other is born of the power of God's Spirit. One is a natural man, the other is a supernatural man. And the simple fact is that those two boys will not be able to live together forever. At a certain stage, they must be separated. And the inheritance goes to the boy born of the Spirit and not the boy born of the flesh. Now, do you understand what it's got to do with you? Every single man or woman of us here is either a natural man or woman, born as the result of a human act of intercourse, struggling in the power of our natural strength to be good with a natural kind of religion, or else we have been born of the Spirit, and the inheritance of our Heavenly Father's property will come to us. You're either an Ishmael or an Isaac. And there will always be tension between these two. They will live together for a time. They will grow up together. But God has appointed a day when those under slavery to the law will be cast out, and those born of the Spirit will inherit. That is God's truth. And it comes from the law of Moses itself in the story that we've read. Who then are the two categories mentioned? Let me say, they are not the Jew and the Arab. According to Paul, both are now the spiritual descendants of Ishmael. Nor is the division between Jew and Christian, because praise God, there are Jews and Gentiles who've been born of the Spirit and are descendants of Isaac, as there are Jews and Gentiles who are descendants of Ishmael. The real divide right through is between faith and works, grace and law, being born of the Spirit and born of the flesh, the children of God and the children of disobedience. That line runs right through this congregation. It runs right through this city. It runs right through this country. It runs right through our world. And depending on whether you are an Ishmael or an Isaac, your whole eternal destiny is decided. How then do I become an Isaac? I may be an Arab, I may be a Jew. I may be a Jew, I may be a Gentile. How do I become an Isaac? The answer is so simple. Receive Jesus. That's how. Believe that He is the Messiah, who came to set us free from the law and from sin and from death, and who in His own glorious person became as we are, a son of man, that we might become as He is, a son of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before You now, we know that You know whether you're looking down upon an Ishmael or an Isaac. Lord, we pray that we may believe Your promise. We ask, O Lord, that if anyone even now is disturbed by Your Spirit, that that disturbance may give way to the peace of our Lord Jesus, who came to bring life everlasting. Amen.